Invite you to grab your Bibles, turn to the book of John. If you need a Bible, as always, there's one in the basket you can use in front of you. We'll be on page 892, 893 in that one. But John chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you continue to locate that in your Bibles, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the songs that we sang, the baptism that we witnessed, the prayers, our words. They are all pictures of your goodness, of your gospel. God, the words that we sing and declare that there is a free-flowing fountain available to those of us who would trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, God. And that all we need is you. And so, Father, may we be in constant remembrance of those truths as we look at your word. God, I ask that you would reveal your text to us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, open our minds, our ears, our eyes to see the wondrous things found within here, and that we would respond appropriately to the hearing and proclamation of your word, that we would respond in faith, in obedience, and an application to our lives, that we would be different leaving than when we came in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout the Bible, Jesus claims to have the answer to eternal life. We see that in numerous places. He claims that eternal life is found solely through him. In this passage in particular, in John chapter 6, Jesus, in making that same claim that eternal life is found through him only, he uses this time a particular image to communicate that idea. And Jesus often does that, where he takes different images or metaphors or stories to communicate the reality that he is the one. And every time he does so, we learn a little bit more about what exactly he's saying. We are able to see it from a different angle. We're able to take that different story or that different parable or that different analogy and understand a little bit more about the truth that he's communicating based on how he communicates it. In this case, as he talks about eternal life and eternal life being through him, he uses the imagery of bread. So that means that this morning we're going to learn something new regarding eternal life found through this depiction that he uses of bread. And so as we consider Jesus and the life that he brings us, I want us to see three things this morning. So here's the roadmap for the sermon, the 3 points, no poem, but 3 points. Number one, what is this bread of heaven that Jesus is talking about? We're going to look at that. We're going to try to understand, what is it that Jesus is saying here? What is this bread that he's talking about? Number two, how do we get it? If what he says about it is what he says, the importance of it, then how do we get it? And then number three, we're going to see a warning in regards to how we ought not to respond, or maybe how we would respond to what Jesus is saying. So what is this bread of heaven that Jesus is talking about? How do we get it? And then a word of warning. So number one, what is this bread of heaven that Jesus is talking about? Look with me in John chapter 6, starting in verse 47. Again, hopefully you have your own Bible that you can look upon. If not, there's also the scripture on the screen behind me. But John 6, starting in verse 47. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna, which is bread, in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. So Jesus has kind of been on this bread of life dialogue for really all of chapter 6. He brought it up earlier in the 30s of chapter 6. earlier, and he starts talking about here being the bread of life. And his audience that he's talking to is Jewish religious people, both the religious leaders, but also whoever is surrounding and listening to him who are also Jews. And these Jews, in response to Jesus communicating this idea of bread and being the bread of life, they brought up a significant historical moment in their faith history. They bring up their past, their ancestors' past experience of wandering in the desert where they were hungry and without food, and God makes manna, bread, appear out of nowhere each morning. It's a story of God's provision that the Jews really clung to because it was so significant and meaningful and special, and rightfully so, for their faith history. And Jesus is talking here, and he says, look, I know that's a significant story for you all, but remember that those people who ate that bread, they're now dead. Jesus, the ultimate person to bring to a party, just communicates reality to them. And so Jesus is saying, I'm talking about a different bread. I'm talking a bread that gives eternal life. And this bread that I'm talking about, Jesus says, I am that bread. Jesus declares himself as the bread of life. And the word that he uses for life here in this passage is a very unique word in the original language. And it's unique enough that I don't always go to the original languages, but it's important enough to point out here. The book of John, the one that we're reading this morning, it was originally written in the Greek language. And there are two Greek words for life. We only have one English word for life, but the Greeks, they had two, and those two words were bios and zoe. Bios and zoe. Bios, as you can imagine, is the word that we get for biological or biology. It's speaking of physical life, which you can touch and feel. But zoe, the word that Jesus uses here, is a different word for life, speaking to the quality of one's life. My second child has this zest for life that I absolutely love. She will often, whenever either eating something that she really loves, or when she gets to take a bath instead of a shower, or when she's just had a day that she has truly enjoyed, she'll kind of kick up her feet, put on a huge smile, and say, "What a day, what a day. This is the life. This is living." And maybe your kids have said similar things. Maybe you've said similar things. This is the life. This is truly living. But what do you mean when you say that? Do you mean that you were literally dead a minute ago, and now that your heart has just now started beating and you are now alive and you begin to just declare that? This is life. I'm now alive. Of course not. So we take our word for life in English, and we use it in two different ways. The Greeks didn't have to do that because they had two different words for it. So when we say things like, this is the life, or this is truly living, we're not talking about physical life. We're not talking about physical existence. We're talking about the quality of life, meaning, exhilaration, energy, joy, the thing that animates us each and every day. We said, that's the life. That's what we're referring to. And so now, even though bread, which Jesus is referencing here, is typically linked to physical life, bios, right? You need physical food to sustain your physical living. Here, Jesus is talking about a different kind of bread that brings zoe, that brings meaning and quality of life. He's saying there's a big difference between just existing and living. Because when the Bible talks about eternal life, nowhere does it simply mean that life just solely goes on forever. That's not what it's only talking about. That would be eternal existence. And solely talking about eternal existence, devoid of zoe, devoid of quality, meaning, joy, purpose, that's the definition of hell. Hell is eternal existence apart from God, without joy, without meaning, without purpose. Eternal existence is not what we're after as Christians. The life Jesus is talking about here is that which makes life worth living. Meaning, purpose, joy. Jesus says the bread of heaven is not external existence, eternal existence. It's eternal life. It's quality of life. It's radical life. It's ultimate life. It's Zoe. And each person in this room and outside of this room, every person that you come into contact every single day, in your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhood, in your places of play, wherever you engage, in your hobbies, every single person, ourselves included, is chasing after this Zoe, is chasing after this kind of life. We've all just defined it differently. We chase after it. We chase after meaning, purpose, quality of life. This is the life through our jobs, through school, through money, relationships, morality, status, effort, acceptance, church, fame. We look for purpose, joy, quality in our family, maybe in our kids or our spouses. In the recognition of others around us, we are constantly searching for purpose, meaning, and worth in this life. Everybody is. And we search for it in a host of things. And so whatever it is, whatever you say in your heart of hearts, deep down, man, that's living. That's the life. If I could just have that, if I could just do this, if this would never be taken away, if I could just hold on to this. Jesus is saying that is what you are searching for as your bread of life, as your source of life, as your Zoe. And if it's not Jesus, as he says here, whatever that thing is will eventually let you down. It will exhaust you. And if you continue to pursue after it, it will eventually kill you. So that's what Jesus means when he speaks of this bread of heaven. It's not just this physical life, it's this eternal quality of life, this joy found only in him. So number two, how do we get it? How do we get it? Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. He's in a church setting, much like we find ourselves in today, to religious Jews. And he's speaking on this bread of life, and he's talking about, "I am that bread of life." And the Jews just taking him super seriously and literally. And they ask maybe a legitimate question, "Wait a minute, how are we supposed to eat this guy? Are we supposed to like literally take him in and eat him?" And Jesus kind of like plays on it a little bit, helps him out, and he kind of sticks with his imagery, goes a little bit further. But obviously we are not Catholic. We don't believe in consuming the literal body and blood of Jesus. Again, there is symbolism here. There's meaning and purpose behind what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying, in essence, is that not only must you recognize Jesus as life, as Zoe, you have to take that in. It's one thing to intellectually assent to the idea that, oh, Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. He's the creator of all things. He's eternally powerful, right? Whatever intellectual truths that we can communicate, that's one thing. But Jesus says that's not enough. The demons have better theology and understanding of who I am than any of us, and yet their fate is sealed. What he's saying is you need to understand that and then consume it, abide it, take it in. You have to consume it in the sense that Jesus is your source for sustenance. He's your lifeline. He is what drives you and makes you tick. And Jesus communicates this idea while continuing his food and biological digestion metaphor that you need to consume him. Now, when you think about what Jesus is saying, when you think about that language, and it this points to this idea of digestion, that yes, digestion is basically a biological process that we participate in every day, but we also have other versions of it. We have mechanical versions of digestion. Think about a car. How does a car digest gasoline? If gasoline just sits in the tank, nothing happens, there's no movement, it's just dumped in there, it's just consumed but not digested, so to speak, nothing happens. But if the gasoline comes in and it begins to circulate within the system, and there's an explosion inside that system of the car engine, and now there is this energy released and the car is powered and it is living out its purpose, it is functioning the way that it is intended to function, it is doing what it was supposed to do. And that, in essence, is the same thing that happens when you eat a piece of food, when you eat a piece of bread. In the same way, the energy of the food that you're eating is consumed, digested, and then released into your body as it circulates. It explodes, it influences, it energizes you, and it powers you. And so Jesus is telling us that we must take him in like that. We must take him in as bread, but to do so in such a way that he is the one that powers us. That he's not competing with other sources of energy and power in your life. What happens when you mix gases? When you mix fuel? At best, nothing works. But more likely, everything blows up. What happens when you mix the source of your life? At best, nothing happens. At worst, your life blows up. And so let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Because Jesus here has a very specific audience. It says he was in the synagogue teaching in Capernaum, talking to Jewish religious leaders, talking to other Jews. Jesus is talking both to the religious leaders of the day and as well, which we'll see shortly here, some of his disciples who have followed him for some time now and eventually have decided to bail on him because of this bread of life discourse. So in other words, you and I who find ourselves in a church on a Sunday morning are the primary audience for which Jesus is speaking to in this passage. So if we could, I know it's church, it's tough, but let's be honest. What is your meat and drink in your life? What is your Zoe? What is your radical life? What is it that is living to you? What is it that has your heart that you have oriented your life around? Because unless it's the bread of Jesus, it will not last. It will exhaust you as you keep seeking after it, because anything but Jesus will continually ask for more of your life, more of your energy, more of your time, and you will give it to find it and chase it and never fully grab onto it. It will exhaust you, and eventually, if you continue down that road, it will kill you. And Jesus is telling us here, in his phrase of being the bread of life, that you must consume him. He is saying, I must be the thing that is most preeminent in your life. That it's not good enough for Jesus to be your teacher, to be a good example for you, to be a moral example for you. Jesus isn't good enough to just be an inspiration. He's not here to be your genie in the bottle. He's not here to be your get out of jail free card. He's saying, I must be your nucleus. I must be your center. I must be your motor. Don't mix gases. Jesus must be the thing that makes you tick in life. Must be the thing that makes you get up every morning. Must be the thing that energizes you. He must be your life. So what might this look like in your daily life? I'll just give you one example in the arena of provision, which is the way in which God might provide for you. Maybe you need a job. You have some choices now. You can start off by networking. You can scour Indeed or LinkedIn. You can email and call everyone that you know in your industry, update your resume, hoping that you can find a job. You can search and search and search. You can apply, interview. And then maybe out of desperation, you take a job that you don't actually want, a job that you know will not bring flourishing to your life. The other option, the option that Jesus invites you into, invites us into, is that you can begin by praying. Praying and asking God to guide and direct your path, to give us insight and opportunities that we would not have found on our own. We can ask for peace. Peace that would surpass our understanding and isn't dependent on the situation that we find ourselves in. And then we can do all the things that we just said before. We can network. We can scour Indeed and LinkedIn. We can email and call everyone we know in our industry. We can update our resumes, hoping to find a job. But throughout the process, each time that we find that stress kind of creeps its way in, worry creeps its way in, anxiety creeps its way in, we can pause and pray again. And remind ourselves of who God is and what He has done for us. That God loves us, is for us, knows our needs, and has promised to provide and meet those needs that we have. We remind ourselves that Jesus is our bread, that He is the source of everything, and that you and I are not. This is what it looks like to feed on Jesus in real life every single day. Just change the scenario. Maybe it's not a job for you, but maybe it's a relationship that you want. Maybe it's a school that you want to get into. Maybe it's a situation at work that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a conflict, a relational conflict in your marriage, with one of your kids, with one of your family members, whatever it may be. Instead of trying to go directly to you as a source of power and control and ability, you go to God as the source of power and control and ability, and you submit it to Him, all the while trusting Him as you work the process. And again, when you feel that anxiety, that reaching, that ungodly ambition that often climbs up and creeps up in our hearts, in those moments, instead of feeding those desires or trying to distract yourself from those desires, if you just go to Jesus, communicate your feelings, your life will be changed. That is the power of feeding on Jesus. That is the power of consuming Him as the bread of life. That is the hope of eternal life in the now. Number three, a word of warning. Verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you want to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Think about this moment for a bit. This is a sobering, scary moment for those of us who would claim to be followers of Jesus. Jesus just had a bunch of his followers, his disciples, bail on him, leave him. To put it in the most contemporary words that I can understand, based off of one tweet, he just lost thousands of followers. Think about all of these people up to this point who were following Jesus, were people who had said at one point, "You are the Messiah, I'm going to follow you." People, these are people who have experienced Jesus' power in their lives. People who Jesus had provided for, who had fed, who had clothed, who had healed. People who had profound, intimate experiences with Jesus. And now they're troubled when they hear Jesus talking about people needing him for complete and soul sustenance. Troubled at the idea and concept that Jesus must be preeminent, must be your everything. And not just in lip service, but in the way that you live out your everyday life. And upon hearing this, upon hearing the high demands of Jesus, these followers, they said, "This is a hard teaching. In fact, that's too hard for me. I don't want to give this thing up that I have over here. I've kind of got a good thing over here. I don't want Jesus to kind of get in that, maybe potentially mess it up. I don't want to give up my family in this way. I don't want to give up my family as being my everything. I live for them. I don't want to have to give that up. My career, I'm making good money. I'm really pouring everything into that. I can really see the trajectory. I don't know if I want to give that up. Status, money, relationships. I don't want to give up control of my life," is what these people were saying. And so they bailed. They left. And again, this ought to be very sobering for us who find us in this room this morning, because these were people who at one point in their life professed and proclaimed, "Jesus, I think you're the Messiah. I'm going to follow you." But the second it got hard, the second he began to press and say, "No, I want that area of your life. And I want that area of your life. And I want that area of your life." They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't touch that, God. I'm done." If you cannot recognize the difficulty of being a Christian, you don't know what it really means to be a Christian. And so in this moment, Jesus is human. He feels the human emotions that we feel. I imagine Jesus is extremely discouraged in this moment as he is watching person after person walk away. People he has loved on for years. People he has prayed with. People he has poured his life into. People he has sacrificed for in numerous ways. And he is just watching them walk out on him. And in that moment of discouragement, Jesus turns to Peter and the other 12 disciples. The only ones who appear, according to the context that we read, who are left. And Jesus says to them, "Well, everybody else is leaving. What about you guys? Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter, in this moment, admits the profound reality and truth that he is powerless and helpless. And acknowledges Jesus' power and soul entity as being the source of life. When you were a kid, and maybe you had a little money, You'd either just gotten your allowance for the week or found a couple dollars on the side of the road or whatever. But now that money's kind of itching in your pocket, you just want to go spend it. You want to go buy candy, or for me it was always baseball cards or something that probably has no significant value after the day you spend it. And your parents would always try to teach you and use it as an opportunity for teaching moments and teach you the value of money, teach you how to utilize money well. And they would warn you and they say, hey, I need you to understand, if you use money like this, if you just, the second you get it, want to spend it, and you don't ever want to save, or you want to spend it on these little cheap toys that are going to break, or whatever it is, if you use money like this, this is what's going to happen to you. You end up homeless and without food. How'd you respond as a kid? What'd you always say back to your parents? Probably puff your chest up a little bit. I can handle it. I know what I'm doing. Don't worry, Mom, Dad. I'm in control. Everything's going to be okay. This pride and desire for control just goes so deep in us and starts from the beginning. Even as little children, we think we know how to do it. And not much has changed, because we still think, well, if I can just kind of grit my way through this next problem, I can see the other side and everything will be okay. Or if I could just get this one job, all of the financial issues and the worries that we have, it'll be okay. So we just bare knuckle, we white knuckle down, and we try to go through. Or if I could just have this one relationship with this one person, or if I could just secure this amount of money for my retirement portfolio, then I don't have to worry anymore and I'll just mortgage the present and thinking of the future. And we always think we can just handle it. I'll be okay. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And this is the reason why people struggle with real Christianity, real Orthodox Christian doctrine, because Orthodox Christian doctrine says you're a sinner. You're not capable. You fall short of the law of God. You fail to love God every single day of your life. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself every single moment of your life, or every single day of your life. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to die for you so that you could be forgiven. And intellectually, a lot of us say amen to that. But functionally, we stumble on it. We want to take back the control. We think, nope. I am pretty good at this thing. I think I've got it in control. But we stumble upon Christianity because everything about Christianity says you cannot handle it. It's like the overweight person who on their birthday gets the gift of a lifetime membership at Gold's Gym and a book on how to lose weight, and they get offended because you implied that they're overweight. Well, guess what? You are overweight. Deal with reality. Get over it. Move towards the free gift that is being offered to you. Move towards the healing that is being offered to you. God is offering you a gift, but you have to admit that you need that gift. You have to admit that you're yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are helpless. Yes, you are broken. You are in need. You are incapable. I need you, God. And that's exactly what Peter does in this moment. He says the most profound thing. He says, Lord, who else or what else can I go to? There's no place for me to go. I'm out of resources. I've tapped on everything that I could, and I've found myself empty. I've tried it all. I know I need you. In this passage, Jesus is saying that you will never find the eternal life that you long for as long as your eyes are on yourself. That pulling your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus, that totally reorients the way in which you interact with this life. And when you do that, that's the promise of eternal life. when you take your eyes off of yourself, you admit your inability, you admit God's ability, you ask for forgiveness of your sins, and you give him your life. You make him the master of your life. Understand that he came to this earth to die for you. He has taken away the judgments against you. God has offered to take away the liens against your soul, your failures, your sins. They're all paid for. And if you repent and ask his forgiveness, and if you transfer your trust and your pursuit away from whatever it is you're trusting in, whatever it is you're pursuing, and instead go to Jesus, make him the master, God will adopt you into his family and give you real life. Give you this Zoe that we are all searching for. It can be yours. Let's pray. God, thank you for that wonderful offer that you give to each one of us. God, I know there's people in this room who are at the end of themselves, who have through their own power, their own energy, sought after purpose, meaning, worth, value, and all the different things that this world has to offer, whether money, relationships, status, jobs, careers, whatever it may be. God, we have all chased after those things. God, I pray your spirit would work and move in the lives of each one of us this morning, that you would convict us, that you would put your finger upon areas of our hearts that are not 100% given over to you. And that your Holy Spirit would convict us and encourage us and challenge us and give us the power to repent. To say, God, I have tried to control this area of my life for far too long. And I want to surrender it to you. Help us to do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.